Evening. Welcome to Calvary Sunrise here in beautiful Murrieta, California. Hot day today. It wasn't as hot as it has been, but it's been warm and it's been just beautiful. And so we welcome you tonight to the Wednesday evening service. And I had planned to share some headlines with you, but we got so much to share today. I'm going to just force myself to not get into that too much. But if you're not aware, Trump enacted a Mideast peace treaty that seems to be catching on. That's a pretty big deal that the media doesn't want to talk about. But we'll have a chance to talk about that later. And of course, you know, unless you've been living under a rock, you know that there's some great unrest going on today in Louisville, Kentucky. Riots going on, and so be praying for our country, and I'll have much more to say about that in a little bit. So as we get our hearts settled in, let's go to the Lord tonight and ask Him to bless our time. Father, we come to You, Lord, humbly, in great appreciation and gratitude for Your blood that was shed for our sins. What more can we say, Lord, but thank You. Thank You. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for what You have done for us. Father, we lay our lives down before You and ask that You would use us, Lord, in whatever time we have left for Your glory and for Your honor and for Your kingdom. And it is in Your name, the precious name of Jesus, that we pray these things. And everybody said, amen. All right. Well, God bless you again. And so let's crack our Bibles open here. And, of course, we're in Revelation chapter 2. And we're in that special part of the book where Jesus has outlined, or actually written, seven letters to seven specific churches. And we'll be looking at those, one of those tonight. Now, by way of reminder, I wanted to just bring up one of the important facts about the book of Revelation, and that is it is unusual among all the books of the Bible. And anybody know how many books of the Bible there are? 66, right? 66. But it's the only one of those 66 that actually offers a blessing to you and me for reading and hearing and doing the words of that book. So it is quite amazing. And by the way, blessing is the first answer on your answer sheet there. And we're working out a way to put those up on the screen for you, those of you who don't have that. We haven't quite got that worked out yet, but we think next week we will have that for you. But if you'd like to have the question and answer fill-ins, just give us an email. We'd be happy to send those out to you each Wednesday. But we're promised a blessing for reading this book. And it goes like this, Revelation 1:3. It says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep the things that are written in it, for the time is near. Now, you'd have to be, again, living under a rock to not get the sense that the time is near. I mean, man, oh man, it is a precarious time that we're living in. So, pay attention to what the Spirit has to say to the church tonight. I'd also would like to share with you that each morning we are having a morning devotional each day that's posted around 7 a.m. each day by one of our pastors or elders, and I think you'll enjoy that. They're short, but it's a good way to get your day started, and if you wanted to catch up, it'd only take a couple of minutes. Go to the Calvary Chapel Facebook page, and you can see each day the new post of the devotional for the day. Well, tonight we're going to continue our journey through the seven churches, and we're going to be entering into the fourth of the seven, which is called Thyatira. Now, by way of reminder, each letter is written by Jesus and delivered to John with a specific church in mind. And each letter contains details regarding each of the church's individual situations at the time of writing. And of course, the time of writing was, we believe, about 95 AD. But as we have seen in the first three letters, that is, in Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos, the letters and the things that Jesus is pointing out to each of these churches can be applied to all churches in all ages. It's kind of an amazing thing the Holy Spirit has put together. There's lessons in there for the churches that were, they were addressed to at the time. We call that the local church. And to the ecclesiastical church, that is the church, the ecclesia in the Greek language, or the entire church, there's a message to all of them that can apply from each of these churches as well. There's also a message to each one of you and to me as an individual believer. So this strikes us on a lot of different levels here. And maybe most provocatively and interestingly, we have also seen that each letter applies prophetically to a specific church age, as we call it, our period of time in the 2,000 years or so, or just short of 2,000 years of church history. So it's quite interesting. Now, we saw that Ephesus applied to the early Christian era, somewhere up to around 80 or 100 AD from the time of Christ's death and resurrection up to that point. And then we saw the church at Smyrna that spoke specifically to an age of around 100 to about 600 AD. To 300 AD, to 312 AD. And then we got to the book of, or the church at Pergamos. And then Pergamos went from 300 or 312 approximately out to about 600. And so we talked about that last week. Now, we move on to Thyatira now. And the first of this, what we call the Middle Ages. And Thyatira period represents the period of about 600 to about 1500 AD. But the interesting point about Thyatira, as well as we're going to see Sardis next week, then we'll see Philadelphia, and then we'll see Laodicea, all of these last four churches, we see evidence in Jesus' letter that they're going to survive into the end times, and they're with us today in differing degrees. I will talk more about that today. So it exists today and will be here through the second coming of Christ. And sometimes that's good and sometimes that's not good. You'll see. Because you're here one way or you're here another way. So you could be here on earth going through the great tribulation, or you could be with Jesus enjoying the marriage supper of the Lamb and getting ready for all the things that are coming forth with his kingdom to come. Now, we first read about Thyatira in the book of Acts, in verse 16:4, where the city is mentioned. And this is where Paul is ministering after his Macedonian call, and he's there in in Philippi, and there was a woman named Lydia there. And Lydia was a Jew, and he preached down by the river there, and she received Christ in all of her household. Now, what we learn is that Lydia was what is called a sales rep of purple. They called a seller of purple. But think of her in common vernacular as maybe she's a pharmaceuticals rep or whatever you want to call it from their city. But she was a rep for the purple that the city of Thyatira was producing. Now, Thyatira was known for producing different fabric dyes. Matter of fact, we're going to find out there's not a whole lot of stuff about Thyatira. This is one of the most notable things. And notably, the purple color, they didn't just go down to the store and buy this fabric dye like you could do today, if anybody would even do that. We wouldn't even do that. We would go, and if you wanted to even bother to make something, you would just go buy purple fabric, you know. But at that time, if you wanted to have a purple garment or whatever color, you had to go down and get dye someplace and then get the fabric and then dye the fabric into the color that you'd want them to be. So most notably, the purple came from a shellfish, and the color, and they also produced another color, and some believe that they are in fact the same color, but there is another color called turkey red. Now in fact, Thyatira was probably most famous for this color, just for sake of archaeology's sake. It came from something called the madder root, M-A-D-D-E-R. And you would be familiar with this color because it's around us today. The color was famous for dyeing what are called a fez. Now, if you watch those commercials about the Shriners hospitals, you know, and the little kids that are crippled and they've got problems, you know, and they'll always have this guy with a with that red hat with a little string on the side of it, that is a fez. Most typically, a fez is sort of a magenta or scarlet, deep red color. That is turkey red. That was what the color that Thyatira was most famous for. But if, in fact, they did produce purple there, the Phoenicians also produced purple, and they were very famous. This is the area of Tyre. So the Phoenicians called this Tyrian purple, and it came from a special sea snail. That's one of your answers, by the way. Now known as the Bolinus brandaris, and it was so exceedingly rare, this purple dye, check this out, that it became worth its weight in gold. How about that? Now, those of you that are with us tonight here in the room, and maybe through the Spirit, I can hear your voice if you're in the virtual world today. But, boy, I can't remember what I was going to say. It was something very profound there, too. I was headed down a road. Anyway, we'll just move on. But anyway, the name Thyatira is said to mean continual sacrifice. Now, there's a number of derivations on the name. I tend to stand with this one. And there's a good reason for that because it flows with the entire message. And you'll soon see how important that is to the entire message. Now, we've seen that to be the case in each of the churches as well, that these are divinely put together by the Holy Spirit in such a way that everything, the deeper you dig in it, the more you find that things sort of correspond to you. So a little background about Thyatira. It's a city in Asia Minor. It's the seat of one of the seven apocalyptic churches, as we know. And it was situated in the confines of Mysia and Ionia, a little south of the river Lycus, at the northern extremity of the valley between Tmolus and the southern ridge of Timnus. It was one of the many Macedonian colonies established in Asia Minor, in the sequel of the destruction of the Persian Empire by Alexander. That's Alexander the Great. The waters of Thyatira are said to be so well adapted for dyeing fabrics, that is, that in no place can the scarlet cloth out of which fezes are made be so brilliantly or so permanently dyed as there. So in the Acts, Lydia, the first convert of Paul at Philippi, is mentioned as a seller of purple fabrics from Thyatira. The principal deity of the city was Apollo, and worshipped as the sun god under the surname Tirymnus. And he was no doubt introduced by the Macedonian colonists, for the name is Macedonian. A priestess of Artemis, and of course we've seen Artemis over and over again throughout this whole region, also known as Diana, is marked in inscriptions. The modern city of Akizar, about 50,000 in population, marks the site of the ancient city in the territory that is now the Anatolian Turkey. Nothing of the ancient city can be seen. The remains of the Byzantine church remind one that the gospel once came to this place. And that's right out of the Bible dictionary there. So at this point, we're going to share a little short archaeological video on ancient Thyatira. Go ahead.
Early in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John tells us of seven letters that Jesus wrote to churches in what is now known as Turkey. The fourth church Jesus wrote to was in the town of Thyatira. This city was located about 45 miles due east of Pergamum. The letter to them is the longest, yet it is written to the church in the smallest city. Unlike the other cities Jesus wrote to, Thyatira was not very significant politically or religiously. The city did boast a special temple to Apollo, the sun god, which explains why the Lord introduced himself as the Son of God, the only time in Revelation this title is used. The importance of Thyatira was that it was the gateway to Pergamum, the capital city of Asia. If Thyatira fell, the way to Pergamum lay wide open for any invader. In history, its function was to fight and delay enemy armies until Pergamum was ready to resist. But the one outstanding characteristic which distinguished Thyatira from other towns was that it possessed more trade guilds than any other town of its size in Asia. These guilds were made up of potters, tanners, dyers, and bronze workers. Because of the roads which passed through it, the trade of half the world was brought to its doors. In particular, Thyatira was a great center of the wool trade and of those who sold dyes for garments. One of the town's cloth merchants was a woman named Lydia, who conducted business as far away as Philippi and was one of the Apostle Paul's first converts there. It was extremely hard for a merchant to pursue his or her trade without belonging to one of these guilds. Yet, to belong to these guilds put a Christian in a compromising position because of the pressure to participate in their pagan, idolatrous feasts. It was to the church in this seemingly insignificant city that John had to deliver a message of severe warning and judgment. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches."
All right, Thyatira. So as you can see, Thyatira is sort of a progression. All the churches, are unfortunately a progression somewhat downward. And then you get a vision of hope in Philadelphia, you know, and then of course it really takes a tumble, but it's a progression from Pergamos, the beginning of the marriage of paganism and the church. We talked about that last week. This week, though, is the progression of what comes out of that in the next church age there. So Thyatira now was seen as the most insignificant of the seven church cities. It is, however, interestingly, the longest of all the seven letters as well, though none of them are very long, but this one is a couple lines longer. Interestingly, there is no historical record of suffering at Thyatira. Now, you might remember that when I was teaching you on the church at Smyrna, we talked about that the seed of the church is the blood of the martyrs, and that the more that seemed that Satan and the world came against the church during that time period, the church would grow. But then we saw in the time of Pergamos that Satan changed his tactics and joined the church and thus became where we are here at the time of Thyatira, or at least the age that it represents. Now, it was known, Thyatira was known for a very active trade guild. Guilds, by the way, is spelled G-U-I-L-D-S. And the trade guilds represented each trade. So you would compare them to a labor union today in some way. So you'd have to go down to the local and pick up whatever work they had that day, and they'd send you off, and that you would do your thing. But in order to get work, you had to be part of the guild. But there was a catch, because each guild had its own deity. What I mean by deity, it has its own idol that you had to worship in order to be part of that guild. So anyone that was a Christian at that time, you could see how this would create some pretty intense heartburn in you in terms of, what am I going to do, right? So it's thought that in order to be part of a guild, one would have to take part in pagan worship or pagan rituals. And so let's take a look in depth, a deeper dive into what the text says, beginning at verse 18 of chapter 2 of the book of Revelation. And he says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, whose eyes like the flame of fire, his feet like fine brass. I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation." Underline that. Man, we'll get back to that. "Unless they repent of their deeds, I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. As I also have received from my Father, and I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So, let's go a little deeper here and see what the Lord has for us. Of course, the first line, very familiar to us, "And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write." Now, just by way of remembrance, you might remember, I pointed out to you at the beginning of this study, that the angel in Greek is the word angelos, where we get our word angel. But in Greek, it could mean a human being, or it could mean an angelic being too. So we don't know exactly. Some believe that this is to the pastor or the lead elder there at Thyatira. But in any event, the message would get to the church through one of those sources. "And these things says the Son of God, whose eyes like the flame of fire," who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. Well, notice first that Jesus describes himself as the Son of God. Now, to us that are, you know, we've been Christians, we read our Bibles, we're very familiar, the Son of God. Well, okay, we know that Jesus is the Son. And this may seem somewhat trivial, but it's there for a reason in this particular church. He doesn't call himself that in any of the other letters. He calls himself the Son of God. So when we're picking apart or parsing a sentence and you're studying, one of the important questions to ask yourself is, what is he saying? And then again, what is he not saying? And so if we look at it from the anti side, he is not, he's saying, I am not the son of the Queen of Heaven. Now this will become more important as we develop this. But it's worth noting at this point that the city of Thyatira was formerly named after Semiramis. Now you might remember that. Now that's one of your answers, by the way. Semiramis is a difficult word. It's spelled S-E-M-I-R-A-M-I-S. So it's kind of Semiramis is kind of how it's spelled. You might remember from our discussion last week that in ancient Babylonian religion, that Nimrod was the mighty hunter against the Lord, and his wife was this person named Semiramis. And they had a miracle child named Tammuz, and we talked about all the linkages there that we see that have been carried forward through the Roman tradition, the Roman Catholic Church, down into our churches today. And this city, in fact, was named after Semiramis prior to me naming Thyatira. The deity, Semiramis, as she was called, was called the Queen of Heaven. And, of course, when Constantine, who in 312 had the Edict of Milan, and where he said that no longer were they going to persecute Christians in the Roman Empire, he brought the church and paganism together. Now, what grew out of that is that Roman Catholics, then, the Roman tradition, adopted all these pagan rituals. So in fact, they have made Mary, the Virgin Mary, the Queen of Heaven as well. And you can see that in Catholic writings as well. So you can see it's all kind of passing down. So what's the message here? Jesus saying, I am the Son of God. I'm not the son of the Queen of Heaven. Very important that we note that. Now, who do you think he's talking about as this part of church history? Who's the big player here? Well, of course, he is referring to the age of the papacy, or the age of the rise of the Roman papacy, the Roman Catholic Church, as it began moving forward from about 600 AD and forward, where the Roman Catholic popes had all the power. I'll be giving you a lot of information here shortly in regard to that. He also, Jesus is, describes himself as the one whose eyes are like flaming fire or blazing fire. And you get this vision of lightning bolts coming out of his eyes, you know, or just wow, you know. And his feet like fine brass, not as familiar to us maybe. But we might remember that brass and fire always speak to us of judgment. And so he is judging this heresy in the church. Eyes that penetrate all pretense, you know, cutting right to the heart. You know, and that's what the Word of God does it not? So when we get into the Word of God, that's why we love to read God's Word, is that invariably, it's called a sharp two-edged sword. And we've talked about this many, many times. But the two-edged sword, once you wield that sword, you can't use it without cutting yourself too. You read the Word of God. We as preachers and teachers, we teach the Word of God, and yet we're just getting sliced up on the inside because it hits us first, right? We have to take that in and deal, you know, with what the Word of God was saying. So we see Jesus, the Son of God, with eyes blazing fire, feet like fine brass. Wow. He continues. Now, he continues in an interesting way. Now, we're talking here, if our interpretation is correct, and I believe it is, for this period from about 600 A.D. specifically to around 1500, that he's talking about the Roman Catholic Church, because they were really the power in Christendom of the time. But he has some really great things to say about them. And these are notable. He says, I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. I know your works. He lists six really great things. You know, the Roman Catholic Church has been responsible for much good, and that is not overlooked by Jesus Christ. You need to know that. We can be, and there are a lot of critical things, and there are a lot of bad things that have happened through the ages, the Inquisition and such, that were awful. But yet, those weren't done by the common people. It was the leadership, the papacy, and those that were in control where a lot of this evil happened. But the church itself, the Roman Catholic faith, has hospitals and orphanages and schools all around the world, not to mention their care for the poor throughout the last 1,400 years or so. And he says that it's not even that they had good works back then. He says their good works are greater moving forward than they were at the beginning. So that's quite high praise for that church. But notice now he continues now with this corrective admonition. It's beginning in verse 20. He says this. He goes, but I have this against you. This is the worst part of the report card, right? You get to the part where the teacher makes her comments at the bottom, and she says, you know, Todd spends his time talking to other children too much, or whatever, you know, whatever they would say, and just have to say something negative about you. Well, here is the corrective part of the report card. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Nevertheless, despite all the good things that you're doing, I have this against you. And what is it that he has against them? Well, really, what he has against them is toleration. Now, think about that in view of what our world is all about today. What are we being told as Christians from the world every day? That you're not tolerant. You have to learn to tolerate. You have to learn to tolerate. Meaning you have to accept, you know, what they're saying as truth, you know. And this was what Jesus was calling them out for. Hey, you are tolerating that woman Jezebel. But notice, he says that she calls herself a prophetess, but she's not. That's what she thinks she is. She's not really a prophet at all. Well, who is she? She's somewhat of a mystery, and what is she doing? Now, Jezebel is like calling your son Judas. You probably, as an American, you wouldn't do that. You just, you're a Judas. You know, that's not... That's not a good thing. And by the same token, if you had a little girl, you're not going to call her Jezebel. That's just not, that is not the name that you're going to pick. I can pretty much guarantee you that. Some believe that she's a real person and her name was Jezebel. Others see that it's sort of a code name. But in either event, whether it's true or a code name, the name itself gives us a clue as to what she was all about. Now, he says that she is teaching and leading his servants into sexual immorality. Now, some of your translations may use the word fornication there, and eating food sacrificed to idols or idolatry. The word used here for sexual immorality is pornuo, pornuo. And this is where we get our word pornography from. And it actually encapsulates all kinds of sexual immorality. But interestingly, and probably even more importantly, the word is used of both physical and spiritual immorality. And this is an idiom that's used all throughout the prophets, where they would talk about their sexual immorality and running to idols and running to Yahweh for worship. To that church, it might mean that this person, this Jezebel, is telling believers, it's okay with God if you practice sexual immorality. You know, that's okay. Or to involve yourself with idolatry. You know, it's no big deal. What's wrong with that? Especially if it's to keep your job. Hey, this is about money, man. And, you know, do what you got to do. And how close to our hearts does that feel today? That you'd be called a fool. What are you going to lose your job over something silly like that? Well, certainly this is something that they were having to deal with every day. I ask you a question today. What if your employment required you to do something like that or be fired? And I'm going to tell you, now you can't quite make the same comparison, but suppose you had some good reason that taking a vaccine, for instance, was something that you absolutely could not do in good conscience, and you know, you had a good reason for that. And they said, well, I'm sorry, but if you're going to work here, you got to take this shot. I will tell you that is just months away from happening in our world. Now, I'm not telling you to not take it. I'm not telling you that's necessarily a bad thing. But I have my own feelings about that. You have to make your own decision on that. But what if? What if you couldn't buy or sell anymore? Unless you could show your card. Have you been vaccinated? No. Well, you can't come in here, you know. This is something that's happening right now. Matter of fact, I listened to a story yesterday where Spain has called out their army to enforce COVID-19 rules. Their army. This is happening in New Zealand, and it's happening in Australia as well. We're not long far away from some of that type of stuff. So it puts you as a believer between what we call a rock and a hard place, doesn't it? Where, like, there is no easy answer here. But you know what Jesus knows? This is the most wonderful thing, is that when we get to those really rock and a hard place moments, it's there that Jesus really shows up in your life. And if you will trust him, he'll do something for you. I can't tell you what he's going to do, but he will do something. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. Now, most of you may have part of this memory or all of it, but it'll be familiar to most of you. But if not, this is what it says. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, it says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear up under it." So isn't that a wonderful promise there from the Word of God, that if you'll put your trust and faith in him, I'm not telling you it's going to be easy, that he'll come up with a way for you to stay faithful to him. Well, what do we know about this Jezebel? What kind of person was she? Well, here's what we know. She was King Ahab's wife. By a show of hands, is Ahab a good king or a bad king? Really bad. Bad on the mega scale. He was pretty bad. Really bad. And Jezebel's father was a priest of Ashtoreth. This is bad news. So Ashtoreth is another name for Semiramis, by the way. It's all part of that whole thing. It's the Canaanite version of Semiramis. And of course, she was known as the Queen of Heaven. And of course, if you've ever gone to a Catholic service or been around Catholic friends, then you've seen that title at some point or another, most likely. Jezebel was best known for her slaughtering the priests of Israel. Isn't that awful? Now, she's the queen of Israel, and she's slaughtering the priests in Israel and attempting to combine Baal worship with worship in Israel. We read in 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning at verse 4, it says this, "For so it was while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water." Massacred the priests of the Lord. She was known as being power and treasure hungry. And to that point, she set up false charges to steal a man's vineyard. And we might call what she put together an inquisition. These are all code words. We pick up the story as Ahab is sulking over not getting the vineyard he wanted. So she asks him, that is, Jezebel's in the house, and it's a kind of a picturesque story where Ahab, the king, now he is the king, and he's sort of sulking, laying on his bed with his head to the wall, and he's crying because he can't get the vineyard that he wants. And she asks him what's wrong. And the story carries on like this. This is in 1 Kings chapter 21, beginning at verse 6. And he says, his answer to her is this. And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth, the Jezreelite, and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered," that is, Naboth answered him, "'I will not give you my vineyard.' Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'You now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, let your heart be cheerful. I'll give you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite.' And she wrote letters in Ahab's name," that is, Jezebel wrote letters in Ahab's name, "and sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city of Naboth. And she wrote in the letters saying, 'Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, "You have blasphemed God and the king." Isn't that something? "And then take him out and stone him that he may die." Wow. Verse 11, "So the men of the city, the elders, the nobles who were with the, who were inhabitants of the city, did as Jezebel had sent to them. And as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast, seated Naboth with high honor among the people. And the two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before them, and the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, 'Naboth has blasphemed God and the king.' Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, 'Naboth has been stoned and is dead.' And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, 'Arise, take your possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead.'" Wow. You talk about, remember that song? "She's a cold-hearted snake." That was Jezebel right there, man. She was something else. And of course, Jezebel, just to give a little bow on that story, she ends up a very gruesome ending to the story. And I invite you to read toward the end of 1 Kings, and you can find out what happened to Jezebel. Not a good thing. So in a historical sense here, though, the purpose for sharing all that is that during this period of 600 through about 1500, the Roman Catholic Church held countless inquisitions like this in order to take land and property and gain power. And during this period, the selling of indulgences, indulgences would be, you want forgiveness, so you pay money for forgiveness from the Holy Father, from the Pope, right? Or the doctrine of purgatory. This all came up during that period. What's the doctrine of purgatory? Purgatory says that when you die, there's like a middle ground where you go to pay off your sins, which says what about the sacrifice of Jesus? That it wasn't sufficient, right? I mean, it's terrible doctrine. They also said that only a priest can forgive sin. Well, we know what the Bible tells us, right? Confess your sins one to another. Does the Bible not say that? But here's the reason. The Bible was chained to the altar and kept away from the people. Icons were introduced, images of Jesus, Mary, and the saints, and so on. Well, as earlier mentioned, Thyatira means continual sacrifice. And this is most important each Sunday. So you might be aware that Catholic priests do what they call, they celebrate the Mass, meaning that Christ, when they celebrate the Mass, what they're saying is that that Christ is sacrificed again and again and again. Now, just a little bit of theology here. If you were to go into a Catholic church, you would notice that you would find a crucifix where you would have Jesus, the image of Jesus, body all torn up on the cross. But he's never off the cross. Now, if you go into a Protestant church, that's not what you won't find that. You will find a just a cross, an empty cross. And there's meaning to that because he's always being sacrificed. That's the idea of it in celebrating the Mass. Thus, the name Thyatira, continual sacrifice. In fact, they believe in the Roman tradition that the wafer, so we have what we would call communion here, where we have grape juice and a little cracker sometime or a piece of bread. And of course, we share that as symbolic of the body and blood of Christ, right? And we could show you in Scripture why that is. That's what Jesus says. I speak in spirit. This is in spirit. This is not my actual body, right? That's not what they teach. What they teach is that the bread and the wine is the actual body and blood. And this is a theological term called transubstantiation. So it means that in the Catholic heritage, then, that it is the actual body of Christ, the actual blood of Christ. So this is actually, though, in direct opposition to Jesus' word on the cross, is it not? What did Jesus say at the very end? It is finished. It is finished. Hebrews 10:10 says this, by that we will all have been sacrificed through the offering, or we would all have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. Hebrews 7:27 says this, who does not need daily as the high priest to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all, when he offered himself up. It was one time. The blood of Christ, the body of Christ, as foretold in Isaiah 52 and 53, that his sacrifice atoned for all our sins, for all time, past, present, and future. Now, there's some interesting things historically on this that I wanted to share with you. I'll try not to belabor the point, but it is quite interesting. I had a whole bunch more to share, but I'm going to just read a little snippet here. This is from Haley's Bible Handbook. Now, most of us that have been around a long time, this was kind of a stalwart in your library because it's very inexpensive to get. I would really tell you the whole thing is covered in here. I mean, this guy, what a job. This was, I think, first published in like 1927. But this is a summary on this period of the papacy or the height of the Roman Catholic Church. He says, the papacy is an Italian institution. It arose on the ruins of the Roman Empire in the name of Christ, occupying the throne of the Caesars. A revival of the image of the Roman Empire, inheriting the spirit thereof, the ghost of the Roman Empire, came to life in the garb of Christianity. The popes mostly have been Italians. The papacy's methods, it brought itself to power through the prestige of Rome and the name of Christ, and by shrewd political alliances, and by deception, and by armed force, and by armed force and bloodshed has maintained itself in power. In terms of money or papal revenues, through a large part of its history, the papacy, by the sale of ecclesiastical office, which, by the way, is a sin called simony. Simony, you might remember Simon the Sorcerer. He became a believer, and then he saw Peter then healing people, and these people were getting filled with the Holy Spirit. And he says, how much do I have to pay you to get this power? And then and Simon goes, hey, you know, kind of curse you, and that's not the way things work around here. That's a sin called simony, and that is what they were famous for selling offices for money. And its shameless traffic in indulgences has received vast revenues that enabled it to maintain for much of time the most luxurious court in Europe. On the personal character of the popes, some of the popes have been good men, some very good men, by the way. Some of them, though, are unspeakably vile. The most of them have been absorbed in the pursuit of secular power. What the popes claim is that yet, in spite of the character of the general run of the popes, their methods and secular and bloody record of the papacy, these holy fathers claim that they are the vicars of Christ. Have you ever heard that term, the vicar? The vicar of Christ, calling themselves infallible, and that they hold on this earth the place of Almighty God. That seems alarming, doesn't it? But there's so much documentation on this, it's beyond reproach. And that obedience to them is necessary to salvation. I just have to share with you, do you know what the vicar of Christ means literally? Antichrist. I kid you not. Now, what they mean when they're saying antichrist, though, in the Greek word, it means another Christ. That's what they mean by that. But that's, in fact, what it says. The papacy in the Bible, here's what it says about that. Hildebrand ordered Bohemians not to read the Bible. Imagine that. Innocent III forbade the people reading the Bible in their own language. Gregory IX forbade laymen possessing the Bible and suppressed translations. Translations among the Albigens and the Waldensians were burned, and the people burned for having them. In other words, they were burned at the stake. Paul IV prohibited the possession of translations without permission of the Inquisition. The Jesuits induced Clement XI to condemn the reading of the Bible to the laity. Can you imagine? Leo XII, Pius VIII, Gregory XVI, and Pius IX all condemned Bible societies. In the Catholic countries, the Bible is an unknown book. Wow. Well, there's more to read, but I'm gonna stop there. But if you'd like to, you can actually get this online. It's so old that you can get the all the stuff on this. And, of course, there's many, many other things about that. Suffice to say, this period of history was not a great point. But still, a lot of great things happened, but not necessarily in and around the popes themselves. Well, back to the word here. Let's go to verse 21. He says this, I gave her time to repent. And she does not want to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. In other words, God always gives us time to repent. You'll figure that out. That you get it stuck in something, and then God begins to convict you of sin. And he doesn't immediately zap you or discipline you. Not that he couldn't. Of course, he's God. He can do whatever he wants to do. But his typical way of doing it is to give you a space to come to your senses and stop what you're doing. And this is what he's doing here with the Thyatira church. But here's the point. We don't have forever. Today is the day of salvation. And that's what the message of this thing we're going to do on Saturday is all about. It's called the return, and it's a day of prayer and repentance. That's what it's all about. It's a national day of prayer that we're going to be part of this Saturday And we're going to do our part here at our church between 5 and 6 this coming Saturday. So we are actually in a space of time right now where we could see the return of Christ. But we need to return to God so that He could heal our land. But that window of time is getting smaller. I must tell you that. So I want to share with you just a brief snippet about the return, and so you can learn a little bit about that. We're going to watch about 6 minutes of this video. Go ahead. This is Jonathan Kahn is going to be speaking.
This is Jonathan Kahn. We are standing at a pivotal moment in American history and world history, a moment that can permanently seal our nation's course and the course of the world for good, for bad, for calamity, or redemption. America and much of Western civilization was founded on a biblical foundation stone, but it's turned away from that foundation. We have not only driven God out of our public life and have called what is good evil and what is sin good, but we have sacrificed the lives of over 60 million unborn children. And America's fall from God is not only progressing, it's accelerating to the point that it's no longer just a falling away, but a war against the purposes of God. I wrote in the Harbinger of the signs of judgment that appeared in the last days of ancient Israel, warning of calamity, and that these same signs of warning have now appeared on American soil. The biblical template concerning judgment is that the nation so warned is given a space of time to return or to head for judgment and calamity. We are now in that window of time. But if America continues on its present course, that window will come to an end, and there will come a flood that will begin the end of religious freedom, even usher in persecution and seal America's fall. And if America falls, it will affect the entire world. This year, 2020, is crucial as it leads to a presidential election in which the stakes are higher and the necessity of prayer more critical than ever before. And even if the election goes in the direction of biblical values and righteousness, if we don't see a spiritual turning, an awakening, a repentance, revival, then all the political, legal, judicial, and cultural efforts will ultimately fail or be undone. We have a window of time, and the purpose of that window is to return and for revival. Without that return, America will be lost. What can we do? What can you do? In the days following 9/11, people flocked to houses of worship, and it looked as if there could have been a spiritual revival, an awakening, but it never came because there was no repentance. And without repentance, without a turning back, there can be no revival. But I have seen once in my life the hand of God change the course of American and world history. And it all began not in the halls of government, but with the people of God who gathered in a sacred assembly in our nation's capital with the scripture, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their sinful ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land." It can happen again. But if we don't respond now, at this most critical moment, we may never have the chance to do so again. Since the time of 9/11, I've been calling for return, for repentance, for revival, not only as individuals, but as a nation, according to 2 Chronicles 7:14. At the same time, a faithful man of God, Kevin Jessup, has for years carried the burden of a sacred assembly for that same purpose of restoration. We are convicted that now is the time. Therefore, this is the announcing of the return, the national and global day of prayer and repentance. It will be a day, and more than a day, a time and a season for the movement for prayer, repentance, return, and revival. The central day will be Saturday, September 26th, in a sacred assembly, according to what is laid forth in Scripture, to take place in our nation's capital on the Washington Mall. For those who can't make it or want to do something where you are, then gather together in your states, your cities, in your towns, in your houses of worship, in your homes, or be part of those gatherings already planned. This will take place not only 40 days before the presidential election, but also on the 400th anniversary of the sailing of the Mayflower in the days of America's founding and dedication to God. And surrounding the day of return on September 26th will be 10 days, known from ancient times as the 10 days of repentance, starting with the Feast of Trumpets and ending on the Day of Atonement, to set as a special time to intensify our prayers, our intercessions for repentance and revival, September 18th to September 28th. Believers and leaders who are already part of the return include everybody from Pat Robertson to Dr. James Dobson, from Billy Graham's daughter, Ann Graham Lotz, to Martin Luther King's niece, Alveda King, and many, many more. When does the return begin? Right now. How? With you and me, as we commit this time and this year for return, prayer, repentance, and revival. To commit first to our own repentance and to begin actually living in revival. And then to pray for others, the return and revival of our nation and the world. You who are parents, begin by leading your families in revival. Ministers, lead your groups in revival. Pastors, lead your churches into revival. Leaders of ministries, movements, and denominations, lead your people into revival. And spread the word to everybody you can. Let the believers, pastors, and churches in your areas know. Use social media, use everything you can to spread the word so they can have a part. And if you're watching this and you're not sure you know God, or that your life is in His will, then come to Him now, or come back to Him now, and then come join in the return.
All right, really good. There's a little bit more to that, but you can check it out online. What a great message. How poignant, right, to what we're talking about here tonight. So God gives us a space to repent, but He doesn't wait forever. Now, He goes on in verses 22 and 23 and says this. He says, "Behold, I will throw her," He's speaking again about Jezebel, "on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am He who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your work." Well, I believe personally that this means that this church body that's still around will go through, the ones who adhere to the doctrine of Jezebel will be going through the great tribulation. What does that mean? That when the rapture comes, they're not going. They're going to stay here. Now note that the bad doctrine that they teach affects their children as well. So here he uses an interesting word. When he uses the word pestilence here, it's actually the Greek word thanatos, and that is literally death. This could be either physical or spiritual. So here's the thing. The way you live your life, what you tell your children, could in fact lead them on a road to heaven or to hell. We need to be aware of this. As parents, as grandparents, be careful how you live your life. I need to be careful how I live my life. What I say, what I do, what I watch. Little eyes are watching. They're always watching. They watch more than they listen to what you say. They watch what you do. Verses 24, he says this, "But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, that is those that are the remnant, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you." So to the true believer, he says, who have not gotten in, taken part in what's called the deep things of Satan, or the deep secrets. You know, every mystery religion, they love secrets. People love secrets. Some were teaching that in order to be saved, you had to have this higher knowledge. This is the Gnostic teaching, that you had to have this. The Greek word is epinosis, is super knowledge. But you know what? That's not what the gospel says. The true gospel is easy, and it is simple enough for a child to understand. It's easy enough for me to understand. It's easy enough for you to understand, but it's deep. Verse 25 says, "Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast till I come." Now, this is interesting here, as it's only in these last four letters. We didn't see this in the first three. We didn't see it in Ephesus, Smyrna, or Pergamos, that there is no mention of his return in those first letters, but only in the last four. That's another clue that these ones will be around at the end. Verses 26 and 27, he says, "He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds unto the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter are broken to pieces, as I have received authority from my Father." So overcomers will rule the nations with Christ. Do you understand that? That's an amazing thing, isn't it? As opposed to what Jezebel was wanting to rule over them. But she was in for big ruin. Now, this, of course, is a quotation out of Psalm 2. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to read you Psalm 2, but read it, because this is an actual conversation among the Trinity, if you can imagine that. So we'll ask you next week what you thought. Who's talking to who there? It's a pretty interesting thing. But when he quotes, he says, "You'll break them with a rod of iron. You'll dash them like pieces, like a potter's vessel." That is a picture right out of Psalm 2 from David, a prophetic psalm there. And finally, he closes now with a promise in verses 28 and 29. And he says this. He says, "I will give him, I will give him the morning star, and he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." But here's the mystery, and here's the cool thing. Do you know what the morning star is, or what it is? It's Jesus. He's going to give you himself. It's Jesus is the morning star. How do we know this? Revelation 22 and verse 16. Check this out. He says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Do you have Jesus? Do you want Jesus? So in closing, it's all about him, isn't it? It's about our relationship with him. Nothing else matters, guys. You might be destitute without clothing or a job or whatever. You're not married. Do you know Jesus? You're the richest man in the world if you do. Do you know Jesus? I pray you know him tonight, that you really know him. I pray that you really know that you know that you know him. If you're not sure tonight, or you'll want to be sure tonight, pray with me now, will you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. In many ways, this is a scary letter. In some ways, it was encouraging. But we do know, Lord, that it's all about you. Father, I pray for those who don't know you or are not sure tonight, that you would put into their hearts the faith to pray this prayer with me. Father, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that Jesus came to save sinners. I confess, Jesus came to save me. Forgive me of my sins. I repent, Lord Jesus. I believe that you died and rose again. I will walk with you every day from this day forward. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer, let us know. God bless you. We look forward to seeing you this coming Wednesday. Remember, check us out each morning for our daily devotional. God bless you. Have a great evening.